All right. Thank you, Tim. Thank you, guys. All right. Well, we have some announcements we want to go over before we get into the sermon. So just really quick, this coming Tuesday, we have our prayer gathering. So during the summer, we're going to be meeting every Tuesday. And actually, this Tuesday, we're going to be splitting. So our city ministry will be meeting at the For the City Center. And our college ministry will be meeting in front of the Tower building. So please keep that in mind. It's going to be Tuesday at 7:30 p.m. And then also for those of us who are not covenant-signing members of our church yet, but are interested in hearing the vision and the mission of our church, our story of how we came down to Austin from the city of Ann Arbor and so forth, we have our membership class this coming Sunday. It's going to be right before church at 1 p.m., so you can go ahead and sign up for that online as well. And then we actually have a last announcement regarding this summer. Many of you guys know that we're in the season of go, and in the season of go that there's this 3-2-1 go that we are pursuing or we're really working towards. And so Becky's going to come and share a little bit more specific about that go.
All right. Hi, everyone. So like Pastor Ben said, this summer we are working together as a church, partnering together to be able to reach our city and our campus. And so one way we were doing that was through the different goals. So we have those three goals. We want to invest in one person in our lives. We want to be able to share the gospel with two different people this summer. And then we want to be able to share or be able to pray for three different people this summer as well. And as each of us as individuals are able to live that out and partner together and do it and be able to practice and do that together in our life groups, we want to have an avenue where we can actually share some of those testimonies. And so one thing that we're going to have available for y'all is on the website, we have a sign up. It sounds weird to say that. I guess a form where you can be able to submit your testimonies. It's just so, let's say you went out and you were able to pray for someone. You were like at a cafe and you notice the girl next to you looks like she's having a really hard time and you just reach out to her and you want to pray for her. You can share that testimony to the rest of us through this form. It's just kind of like maybe just a few sentences, how you were able to live that out, how God used you in that situation so that when we gather these testimonies, we can actually make a display for everybody to be able to read it and be encouraged. And also, you know, I think what really is cool about community is that we get to spur each other on towards love and good deeds in our city. And as we see each other kind of participating in this, that we get to be have a little bit more courage to be able to go about ourselves. So we're really, really looking forward to seeing how God uses every single person in our church to be able to be a part of this. And we're hopefully going to be able to see that display in the next few weeks throughout this summer so everybody can take part of it and be encouraged and edified in this way. So if you have any questions about that, please let me know. The form is going to be online at austin.hmcc.net. We'll also have advertise it or put it up on our Facebook. The link will be also on the very front page of our website in the little carousel thing. So just keep an eye out for it. We hope to hear from you soon. Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Becky. I just want to reiterate, you know, stories are really important, all right, because really it's our stories that that help us to come together and really enable us to see this vision become a reality. And so it's not just for the sake of having us submit our stories and our forms, but we want to be able to celebrate together what God is doing. And so I really want to encourage you as God is working through all of our lives to participate in this greater vision of what God desires to do through our church, okay? All right, building blocks, you guys are dismissed. Thank you. All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of John. We're going to be looking at John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. We started our summer series last week. And we're going to be taking the next, 6 weeks now, talking about the seven statements that Jesus makes, these I am statements that he makes about himself, and that we want to go through the book of John to really discover for ourselves who Jesus is. And so we're doing this for two reasons. For the first reason, it's because we are in the season of going. And as we go and as we build relationships with people who don't know Christ, and hopefully we'll have opportunities to invite them out to church. By the way, if you go outside in our welcoming table, there's, I guess, flyers that have all the different parts that we're going to be going through. And so if you're praying for maybe a specific person, or if you're thinking, man, I want to invite my friend or my coworker or my neighbor out to church, but I don't know what Pastor Ben's going to be talking about in these Sundays, we have the schedule that's available so you know exactly what we're going to be talking about on those Sundays. And so hopefully as you bring people out or when people come out, we want to be talking about who Jesus is, to let people know about who Jesus is. But not only that, but I think for ourselves as well, because as we are called to be followers of Christ, we want to make sure that we are following Christ. And so in order for us to follow Christ, we want to know who Christ is. We want to know how he has revealed himself to the people of God. So we started this series called the I Am series. And if you remember last week, we talked about how Jesus declared himself to be the bread of life, right? That Jesus said he was the bread of life, how he came not just to meet and fulfill our temporary needs, but ultimately our eternal need and that need to know who God is. And so we talked about how Jesus points out the fact that there is a hunger in us that's greater than just the physical desires that we have or that we express. And this eternal hunger, it cannot be satisfied only with physical solutions. And I think that's why many of us and many people that we know, we jump from one thing to the next, because we're trying to fulfill this eternal hunger in us with physical solutions. But lo and behold, we discover that it doesn't really fully satisfy. And to that eternal hunger, Jesus speaks, I am the bread of life. That Jesus declares himself to be the answer to our eternal hunger. And so we're going to continue that train of thought. And this week, we're going to talk about how Jesus declares himself to be the light of the world. He says that he is the light of the world. I think many of us know that light is very important and it's very useful, right? I mean, it's common sense that light is very important, very useful. And I'm not going to talk about the obvious reasons why we cannot live without light, that we cannot function without light. But there's other useful information that about the light that we might not necessarily know, although some of you might know, right? For example, like you need light, especially sunlight, because without it, your body, it doesn't produce vitamin D. Another example is how you need light because light actually helps to improve our mood. And this one particularly I've discovered after I moved down to Austin from Ann Arbor. Because when we were in Ann Arbor, during the winter months, we would go through like gray days. And it's not just days, but literally weeks of just grayness and without sunshine. And after a while, you're just like, oh man, what is this? And I never knew what it was until I came down to Austin where it's sunny all the time. But then you run into those patches where for a day or two it's cloudy, right? And it's amazing that it's only a day or two, but after a day of just being under the cloud and not seeing the sun, I feel very down. And then the next day comes, and when the sun is finally out, I feel so happy that it really helps my mood. And so sun is very important. In fact, not only in our world, but all throughout Scripture, this theme of light and darkness, it's a very important theme that we find. For instance, the Bible begins with God creating light. Genesis 1:3, it says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And so we see God separating light and darkness and really maintaining his creation through that separation of light and darkness. Not only that, but light also in the Bible is also a metaphor for life itself. Passages like Psalm 49:19 associates light with life. That when there is light, that we have life. And not only that, light also symbolizes truth. Famous passages like Psalm 19:105, where it talks about your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Your word being the truth of God. And it illuminates a path for us. So light also symbolizes truth. But not only that, light actually is used to represent God himself. Passages like Isaiah 10:17, where it describes God as the light of Israel. Not only that, but Isaiah goes on to describe how the Messiah will come, and this Messiah will be a light unto the Gentiles. And so the word light is very important. And so it's with this understanding and it's within this context that Jesus declares himself to be the light of the world. And so when we read this passage that when Jesus says he's the light of the world, we're like, yeah, he says he's the light of the world. But you have to imagine Jesus' day in his context as the audience is, they're hearing Jesus uttering these words. What they're thinking and what they're feeling and how they are interpreting the words that Jesus is using. And so there's two things that I want to talk about. First of all, I want to talk about what Jesus is actually saying about himself when he says that he is the light of the world. And not only that, but the second thing I want to talk about is ultimately what this means for you and I, what this means for us, okay? Excuse me. John 8, so let's see, how are we going to, it's going to be 1 through 13, but we're actually going to do 12 and 13 first. And then after that, we'll jump back up to 1, okay? So here we go. So the first point of what Jesus says about himself, and we'll start from verse 12, and we'll read 12 and 13. So let's go ahead and read this together. It says, again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Okay, we'll stop there. So in order for us to understand what Jesus was saying, how he was declaring himself to be the light of the world, we have to understand this context. And so Jesus is declaring himself to be the light of the world, and it was actually during the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. It was a feast that the Jewish people participated in, okay? So it was during the time of fall, how we have, Thanksgiving. Sort of fall, winterish, Halloween, right? Except the Feast of Tabernacles, which had a deeper meaning for the Jewish people. So it was during the fall time when the Jewish people, they would gather together in the city of Jerusalem, and for approximately 8 days, they would come to celebrate, and they would come to remember God's provision during their journey through the wilderness. So after they were freed from bondage in the land of Egypt, and as they traveled towards the promised land, it was a celebration to remember how throughout their journey that God provided for them. Not only that, but it was also a time for them to come together to look forward to the promised Messiah. That God was going to send a Messiah who was going to save his people. So not only was it a time of remembrance, but it was also looking forward to God fulfilling his promise. And so this is what one of the commentators writes, and I quote, on certain nights of the ceremony, they would light four huge lamps in the temple's court of the women. So they're talking about the temple that the people would go to worship. By the way, they're not writing this. This is my own commentary, right? And for some of us who might not be familiar, the temple itself would have different areas. And so in the middle of the area of the temple, you have the Holy of Holies and so forth. And then in the most outer area is the temple of the Gentiles, but then the one, if you enter one level deeper into that, then you have the court of the women. And so it's in this court area that they would light these four huge lamps. And I continue, it says, there would be an exuberant celebration that took place under the light. Men of piety and good works danced through the night, holding burning torches in their hands and singing songs and praises. Some sources state that this went on every night of the Feast of the Tabernacles, with the light of the temple area shedding its glow all over Jerusalem. So this was a time for them to come and celebrate together and really remember what God has done. Right, so the four lamps that they lit during the festival, it reminded the people of God's presence. If you remember, as they journeyed through the wilderness, the presence of God guided them through. During day, it was pillar of cloud, and during the evening, it was pillar of fire. So as they lit these lamps in the evening, it reminded the people of God that it was God's presence who went before them, that led the people through the darkness, during their journey from Egypt into the promised land. So it's in this context that Jesus declares himself to be the light of the world. So he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The people, especially the religious elite of their days, like the scribes and the Pharisees, as they were listening to Jesus, they would have understood clearly what Jesus was saying, that he was actually proclaiming himself to be the promised Messiah. He was proclaiming himself to be the Savior of the world. He was not using some metaphorical language to describe what he was going to do, but rather he was describing himself. That's why right after Jesus declares that he was the light of the world, the Word of God tells us it's the Pharisees that said to him, you bear witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. In other words, what they're saying is you are a liar. That you are not the Messiah. That you are not the Savior because you are bearing false witness about yourself. And so when Jesus declares himself to be the light of the world, how do we understand what he's trying to say? I think there's three ways for us to understand Jesus' declaration that he is the light of the world, okay? So the first way for us to understand, when Jesus says he is the light of the world, what he's saying is simply this, that he is the presence of God. Turn to the person next to you and let them know, Jesus is saying that he is the presence of God, okay? Right? He is the presence of God because in the minds of the Israelites, light stood for the presence of God. It was the presence of God. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Again, Exodus 13:21, the Lord went ahead of them. He guided them during the day with a pillar of cloud and provided light at night with a pillar of fire. And so you have to feel the weight of what Jesus is declaring. When he says that I am the light of the world, he is in fact saying he is the living embodiment of who God is. He is the very presence of God. What he was declaring to the people, and I think to us as well, is ultimately that God is not someone who you worship from afar. But God is near, that he is knowable. That you don't have to wonder what God is like. Because when we know Christ, we can know who God is. And so when he declares himself to be the light of the world, he is saying he is the presence of God. Not only the presence of God, secondly, he is saying that he is the provision of God. Okay? Now turn to the other person that you didn't want to talk to in the first place. And let them know, Jesus is the provision of God. All right? Jesus is the provision. You still don't want to talk to them. Like, I don't want to talk to them first. He is the provision of God. Not only the presence of God, but the provision of God, right? So they would have understood, the Israelites, that light also, it represents the provision of God, right? Because it was in this journey when they couldn't see, when they didn't know which way to go, that it was God's presence that led them through the wilderness, through the pillar of fire. And so Jesus declaring that he is the presence of God, really think about it. That God provides light for the people to see through the darkness, right? This is the context. And Jesus takes this concept and he says what? Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so he's not just talking about physical darkness, because the people would have understood, yes, it's during this journey when we were walking through darkness that we were able to see because God provided. But what Jesus is doing is he's taking that even deeper and he's saying it's not just about this physical darkness, but ultimately what he points out is the spiritual darkness, our inability to know and to love God. And so think about what Jesus is saying and who he is saying this to. Because as Jesus is declaring this, and as people understood what he was saying, this would have been such an insult, right, to the religious people. Because they thought they could know God. How do they know God? Well, it's through their obedience, through obeying the laws, by doing good works. But in fact, what Jesus declares is, our good works, it's not enough to know who God is. And he takes that even a step further. So he's not only saying that it's not enough for you through your good works to know who God is, But he radically now declares that really the only way for you to know God, the only way for you to have this light of life, it's not by being a good person. It's not by being a Pharisee. It's not by being a scribe. It's not by being someone who comes to the temple or church every week. It's not by being a religious person, but it's by knowing and following Jesus. That he says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have me, excuse me, will have the light of life. So Jesus declares that he is the provision of God. But not only that, but lastly, he points out the fact that he is the promise of God. Okay? I'm not going to make you say this to one another. He is the promise of God. So as the people of God, they journey through the wilderness, the light shining in the darkness, it would have reminded them that God provided for them every step of the way. While they were still in slavery in the land of Egypt, that God provided freedom. And as they were traveling, God provided manna from heaven, water when they were thirsty. The Word of God tells us that their shoes, it didn't wear out. That they had everything that they needed for that journey. And the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud that went before them, it would have reminded them that God is faithful to his promises. This promise that God made, that he would lead them into the promised land. And not only that, but really what Jesus is saying, not only this promised land, but ultimately this promise that God made, that he would send a Messiah who would rescue the people. What Jesus is saying, I am that promise. That Jesus declares that he is the presence, the provision, and the promise of God. Okay? So what does this mean for us? So this is where we're going to jump back to verse 1. Okay, so let's go and read this together. Chapter 8, verse 1. Word of God says this. It says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commands us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to him, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. So what does this mean for us? So we have this story of the religious leaders bringing this woman who was caught in adultery, and they bring her before Jesus, and they pretty much ask him what should be done to this woman, okay? And I think many of us are familiar with the story where, you know, when you really think about the story, the primary concern that these religious leaders have, it's not about the woman and the sin that she has committed, but the primary concern that they have is what? Of wanting to trap Jesus, of putting him in this impossible situation. Because if Jesus was to say something like, stone her, because that's what the law demands, then they would have accused him of what? Being hard-hearted. Because he was supposed to be known for this as a teacher who was compassionate towards others. But then, on the flip side, if Jesus said, well, just let her go, then they would have accused him of not obeying the laws of God. And if he was really a teacher, someone who taught the laws of God, then he can't disobey God's laws. So they put him in this impossible situation. But instead, what Jesus offers is two things. Okay? So first of all, he offers a revelation. And then after that, he offers a resolution. Okay? So let's talk about the revelation that Jesus offers first. The revelation is this, that as they bring this sinful woman, and they ask Jesus what should be done to this woman. The revelation that Jesus simply offers is that all of us, we've fallen short of the glory of God. That, in other words, what Jesus is saying is that all of us were sinners. He declares, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Right? So instead of speaking about her sin, what he does is he exposes their sins. Instead of bringing about condemnation for what she has done, what he does is he reveals the sin in their hearts. And so instead of Jesus being in this impossible situation, he's actually putting them in this impossible situation, because if they throw the stone at her, then in fact, what they are declaring is that they're God, and they're not God, they're not perfect. And if they don't throw the stone at her, then what they are doing is that they're declaring themselves to be guilty of sin as well. And they drop the stone and they walk away. Because the revelation that Jesus brings about is, regardless of who you are, that all of us, we live in sin. And I think it's really interesting, because what Jesus doesn't do, right? He doesn't minimize her sins. He doesn't say, you know what, just let her go. Or he doesn't brush them aside. But rather, he exposes the darkness in all of our hearts. And I think it's really interesting, because when I was thinking about this, I think many of us, including myself at times, we have this tendency, right, to create this hierarchy when it comes to the different sins that we struggle with in our lives, or maybe the sins that we see in the lives of others. Because we tend to think of certain sins as, well, they're really bad. And so when we commit those sins, or when we fall in those areas over again, we feel really guilty. But in other areas, even though we know that it's sin, it's not so much, right? Because we can, or at least we're thinking to ourselves, that sin, it's more manageable. So if I'm lazy and if I miss a class, then it's no big deal. Or if I steal a pen from work, then you know what? It's only a pen. I mean, I'm stealing, but I'm not really stealing, right? Versus if it's other sins, like I looked at porn again. Or this person went out and got wasted. Or, you know, like we have this hierarchy of some sins are really bad, other sins, it's more manageable. But I think what we see is that regardless of their sins, so whether it's the sin of adultery or sin of hypocrisy or self-righteousness, they're all guilty before God. In other words, darkness is darkness. There's no such thing as this is somewhat dark, but this is really dark, right? Darkness means that there is absence of light. And so when Jesus declares that he is the light of the world, it's not just a declaration of who he is, but I think it's also a revelation of who we are. That we are hopelessly lost in darkness. And apart from Christ, we don't have hope. That apart from Christ, there is no hope in us. And I think even as Christ followers, we tend to forget that from time to time, right? Because inevitably, we try to make our religious activities our light. Or we try to make our obedience our light. Or we try to make our involvement in certain causes or in church our light. Or we try to make our commitments our light that somehow we feel like can rescue us from darkness. But the reality that we run into sooner or later is we discover that those things, they are not light. And that's why when we fall from grace, or when we fall into sin, and when we start feeling like, man, we failed and we're the worst, right? How many of us struggle with that guilt when we sin over and over again and we feel like we just can't rescue ourselves from it? But not only that, but we get stuck there. So it's not only this feeling of guilt, but it's feeling like, man, I'm stuck and I just can't move on. We can't somehow pull ourselves out from that pit. What's happening when you think about it is this. The reason why you feel like you're stuck in your situation, even though you're a Christ follower, is because in reality, you are actually looking to your own abilities to be a good person as your source of life. You are actually looking to your own ability to adhere to some sort of a moral law to be that source of light. And when that source of light fails you, where do you go from there? Well, nowhere. And that's why you feel stuck. But it's only until you can come to that conclusion that it's Jesus who can only rescue us from darkness that you experience freedom. It's this revelation that apart from Jesus, we still live in darkness. And not only this revelation that apart from Jesus, we live in darkness, but the resolution that he brings about is simply this. That when the crowds were convicted of their own hypocrisy, and as they begin to leave, right? After all of them were gone, I think it's amazing that Jesus declares over this woman, "Neither do I condemn you. Go," and from now on, he says, "sin no more." And so when you think about it, the resolution he offers to the woman is the forgiveness of her sins. And it's the forgiveness she doesn't really deserve, which by definition is what grace is. It's God giving us something that we don't deserve. But when you think about it, I mean, think about just how stunning this story really is, right? Because it's not someone who realizes, you know what, I screwed up or I messed up, and so I need to come to God to ask for his forgiveness. It's someone who was caught in the act, so she at least wasn't planning on being discovered by others that she was having an affair. And when she was caught in the act, she was actually dragged to Jesus by others. So it's not like she wanted to come in the first place. She didn't. She had no intentions of confessing. No intentions of saying, "God, I screwed up. Forgive me." She was exposed. She was humiliated. She was embarrassed. She didn't want to be there in the first place. But it's in this situation, it's into this moment that Jesus says, "I do not condemn you." And I think that's really incredible because she was never seeking God's forgiveness to begin with, but Jesus offers that forgiveness anyhow. And when I think about Jesus declaring himself to be the light of the world, I think that's the mercy and the grace that Jesus offers. Not the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness that we deserve, but the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness that we don't deserve to begin with. And I think when Jesus says that he is the provision, the presence, and the promise of God, that's what Jesus means. That Jesus is declaring that all of us, that we live in darkness and that we cannot rescue ourselves. And even if we're not looking for a way out, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." In other words, I come to where you are. And even if you are not seeking for mercy, grace, and forgiveness, I offer you that mercy and that grace and that forgiveness freely. That even though apart from Christ, we live in darkness, it's into our darkness that he steps in. And he reminds us that there is hope. And so let me close with this. The one thing is simply this, that Jesus is God's presence, provision, and promise for our lives. That when Jesus declares himself to be the light of the world, that we all remember that He is God's presence, He is God's provision, and He is God's promise for our lives. Okay, well, let's stand together as we close out. Can you just close your eyes and bow your heads with me as we, I guess, enter into this time of response? I feel like some of you, when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," what He is reminding you once again is that He is the very presence of God. That He is the very presence of God in your life that infuses meaning and purpose. Right? You don't find meaning and purpose by just going to work and doing what you feel like you need to be doing. But in fact, it is Jesus Himself that infuses meaning and purpose into the things that you do. Maybe some of you, when Jesus declares that He is the presence of God, it means that in that presence of God, that you are confronted with the holiness of who God is, and He begins to flush out, just like these religious leaders, the sin in our hearts, the darkness that He wants to expose in us. That He is God's presence in your life. Maybe some of you, God is wanting to remind you that He is the provision for your life. When Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," God is saying that I am your provision. Maybe some of us are in an impossible situation just like this woman, where you're expecting, you know what, this is it, I'm going to be stoned. But to that, God provides mercy and forgiveness. And I don't know what situations that you're in. Maybe it is a difficult situation. Maybe it's just struggling with the everyday things of life. But God steps into your life and your heart, and God reminds you that He is the provision that you need, that He is the mercy and the grace that you need, that He is the forgiveness of God that you need. And lastly, for some of us, God reminds us that He is the promise. Maybe some of us, we've started on this journey of pursuing after Christ, clinging on to the promises of God. That God is good, that God will provide, that God is faithful, that God has a plan and a purpose for us. And as we've been journeying with Christ, we're thinking, wait a minute, God, where are these promises that You've spoken to my life? And Jesus is reminding us again that He is that very promise who will continue to sustain you. He is that very promise who will continue to walk with you. He is that very promise who will continue to use you. Jesus is the light of the world. And this is the reason why we are here, right? To worship. Because He is the light of the world. Because there is darkness in us. And the only solution that we have is Jesus. And when we look out into our city and our campus, we also see that there is darkness. people living in bondage of fear and in bondage of sin and in bondage of death. And the only solution is Jesus. That when Jesus says he is the light of the world, he reminds us that while we were still living in sin, he came and he rescued us. And in him, there is this hope that will never fade. In him, the promises of God are yes. And in him, our lives are never the same again. Father, we thank you and we praise you, God, for this time together, for reminding us that you are, God, the light of the world. Thank you for reminding us, God, that you are the very presence of God in our lives. That you are the provision of God for us. And that you are the promises of God that we cling on to. And so, Father, I pray that as we come, that you will remind us, God, of the reality of who you are. And that you will remind us once again, God, of the reality of what you desire to do, not only in our lives, but through our lives. That not only will we be reminded, God, of this light, but that we can point others, God, to this light as well. That they will also know that Jesus is the light of the world. So come, Holy Spirit. We ask that you will speak and that you will continue this process of building us up. So that we can live in the reality that you are the light of the world. So before we close out our time, can I just invite us maybe, I don't know, for the next 3 minutes or so to spend some time just in prayer. Maybe those three areas that we talked about, asking the Spirit of God to come and to lead you. And that as he leads you, that you will respond in faith. And so let's pray through these three truths, that Jesus is God's presence, God's provision, and God's promise. And then after a little bit, we'll close out. Okay? Let's do that together. Let's pray together.